We have been studying the book of Proverbs, asking the question, how can an Old Testament book written for the Jews profit the Christian? That has been our concern. We have been interested in seeing how the book of Proverbs applies to the believer today and how we may see Jesus Christ revealed in the whole context of God's progressive revelation, revealing himself to Moses, revealing himself to David, revealing himself to Solomon, revealing himself to the prophets, and finally, ultimately, the apex of his revelation being the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, we said that the book of Proverbs is comprised of short, pithy sayings. Each proverb is just two lines long. It is what is called in Hebrew a mashal, from an Akkadian word, mishlu, which means comparison. That is, one line is stated, and the second line will compare with, or build upon, or contrast with the previous line. So that a clear illustration of proverbial sayings is this particular passage. Now, there is a problem in interpreting or preaching from the book of Proverbs, as is evident from this particular portion. Since the book of Proverbs is a collection of individual proverbs, how then do they all fit together, and how does one approach the content? Well, tonight I want simply to approach the content as it presents itself. We are used in our own Aristotelian Western logic to having everything ordered 1, 2, 3 in its obvious or logical fashion. But the Bible is not an Aristotelian book. It is a Hebrew or Jewish book. The system of thought is not Western thought, it is Oriental thought. So that in one moment it may be illustrative, another moment it may be a metaphor or an allegory or a moral principle or a doctrinal truth. The teaching of Jesus does not hang together in a systematic, organized teaching, but rather an offering of the Oriental mind, God having used that to house the revelation of his truth. So in this particular passage of Scripture, we want to look at these proverbs as they present themselves to us. Rather than look at a broad topic or a subject, we're going to look at the proverbs as they appear. Now, happily, for our Western minds and our system of thinking, these particular proverbs in Proverbs chapter 27 have been organized for us, or seemingly organized for us. Verses 1 and 2 comprise a thought. Verses 3 and 4 comprise a thought. Verses 5 and 6 comprise a thought. And so we want simply to reflect upon those three verses. They are unconnected in their thoughts, but nevertheless, we're going to look at those, shifting gears as we go along. All right, let's look now at the word of wisdom in Proverbs verses 1 and 2, chapter 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Now I want to follow as we expose the meaning of Scripture. That's what exegesis is. You may have heard preachers use the word exegesis. Exegesis is just a word which means exposing the meaning of the text. You remember the outline that we set out, the EIDA outline, E-I-D-A, for understanding a particular proverb. We said that we can best get at what God is saying by approaching it with using this device, EIDA, E-I-D-A. E stands for explanation. I stands for illustration. D stands for demonstration. A stands for application. And that's the way we want to follow our exegesis, or exposing the meaning of the text, here tonight. All right, verses 1 and 2. What is the explanation? We can say it in just one word. It's talking about pride. It says, in essence, that pride leads to false self-assurance about the future. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. And the point is this: don't presume on tomorrow, but don't preclude its possibility. Plan for it, but don't depend on actually having tomorrow in your life. It may come, but then again, it might not. It's all right to plan for it, but don't boast about what you expect to see accomplished in that day. James reflects on this when he encourages us, as we talk about the future, to say, if the Lord will, I will come to you. If it's the Lord's will, I will move up to Gadsden on December the 1st. If the Lord will, we will meet a $260,000 budget in 1981. Pride leads to false self-assurance about the future. But pride also produces vain self-glorying about the past as well as the present. Look at verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. That is a very important verse. Let another praise you. Look back for a similar verse to Proverbs 16:18, where it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now look back over to Proverbs 29:23 for another similar thought. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain favor. So there is the explanation. The explanation is that pride leads to a false self-assurance. Don't make super statements about the future, because you don't really know what the future is going to hold. And the illustration, illustration of this particular truth on pride, I thought of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, where he had amassed a great amount of material wealth, and then he said, I'm going to build greater, bigger barns to house all my wealth, and then I'm going to relax and enjoy everything that I had. And that night God appeared to him and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. He had boasted about what he had and what he expected to do, but God was in control of his plans. He had the attitude of Isaiah 56:12, which says, come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. The demonstration of this in the life of Christ is what? Christ wasn't proud, but he was, conversely, the prime example of true humility. Particularly in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul reflects on the incarnation of Christ. And he says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be also in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a man. This mind is that mind of humility, which calls the God of the universe, if you can get this, the God of the universe, in all of his radiant glory and splendor, in all of his perfection, taking on the humiliation of a man, then you will have the mind of Christ. That is how this proverb is demonstrated in a reverse way, that is, Jesus was humble. He shows us the way not to be proud, but to be humble. What is the application? The application is twofold. One, don't presume on tomorrow's opportunities. Live today as if it were your last. You've heard people say that, and I'm sure that you probably try to do that. I know of a young man who was the field representative for Belhaven College about 3 or 4 years ago, 25 years old. He and his wife had gone down to New Orleans. His father-in-law was being put in the hospital and was going to have a serious operation on his heart. This 25-year-old himself had an aneurysm and died immediately. 25. One doesn't know. One can't really bank on tomorrow, no matter how old you are, no matter what kind of good health you think that you enjoy. You just don't know. So don't presume on tomorrow's opportunities. If you think to do the good, do it today. Then secondly, the second application is this: don't presume you have another opportunity to believe. Do you know the essence of the fool in the book of Proverbs? The essence of a fool is a person who does not consider what the end result will be. He does what he does, and he doesn't think about what the end result will be. In this case, the end result of all of us is that we must give an answer. Those who have heard the gospel will be judged by that gospel. If you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, then God will ask you if you believe and have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. Consider your end, that is, and which will give a perspective on all of life, all your possessions and everything that you do. Former President Gerald Ford was a speaker at the baccalaureate services at Gordon Conwell Seminary. He had a son who was graduating. He gave an illustration which Abraham Lincoln had used. Abraham Lincoln said that Orientals comprise all of their wisdom into one sentence. I was so impressed with this that I copied it down on a 3x5 card and I put it on the wall of my study. It's this: this too shall pass away. This too shall pass away. There's only one thing that will remain. After this world has burned up, after the first Presbyterian church edifice has nothing but dust and rubbles and no longer exists, your soul and God will remain. Everything else will pass away. Consider your end. Consider your end. That is what the first word of wisdom is in verses 1 and 2. Now let's look at the second word of wisdom. And as I said, you're going to have to shift gears because we're no longer going to talk about pride, but we're going to talk about what the text relates. Let's look at Proverbs 27 and verses 3 and 4. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Consider the explanation. If we summed up in just one word this thought in verses 3 and 4, we would say it may be summed up as jealousy. The general explanation is this: the heaviest material burden cannot compare with the load of unreasoning passion. The heaviest material burden cannot compare with the load of unreasoning passion. That is, that jealousy is too heavy for anyone to carry around. It not only for the object of a fool's or the jealous person's attack, but for the jealous person himself. He will ultimately pay the price of his jealousy. Look at verse 4. You see, it makes a contrast there, or builds on by way of contrast. Wrath is fierce. Wrath is terrible. Anger is a flood. That's awful. But then, to top it all off, there is jealousy. Why? Because wrath and anger are something that can be over and done with in a moment. But what is jealousy? Jealousy is something that seethes inside of the person until it grows and it gnaws and it eats away. It is like the disease in trees called dry rot that begins in the center of the tree and it eats its way outward until there's nothing left of the tree but a shell. I know a man who is a jealous person. God graciously let him come to a point in his life where his home was well nigh wrecked, until he sat across my desk, a proud man, a jealous man, with tears, desperate. What can I do? I need to change. And he's changed. He's a new man through the power of Jesus Christ. You see, suspicion is like that dry rot. Suspicious apprehension of being supplanted by a rival in a coveted position. You see somebody promoted, you don't get it. You see somebody in a cultural situation who is beyond you, you're not there. Jealousy begins to eat at you until it's eaten you up. What is the illustration? I think of Cain, who slew Abel because he offered a better sacrifice. He was spiritually jealous because he offered a better sacrifice. The demonstration of it is the fact that there was that jealousy of the Jews which murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how far jealousy can go. And then the application is twofold again. There is a negative application for jealousy, and there is also a positive. Negatively, watch out for these two symptoms to see if jealousy is arising in your own heart. The first is this: do you take pleasure in the misfortune of other people? Do you take pleasure in the misfortune when you hear that another person who is your peer? We are not normally jealous if a person works for another company and does another job altogether, because there is no basis for comparing oneself with that person. But one must be jealous of a person in the same general position as you are. Do you take pleasure when you finally hear he didn't get it? He really didn't make it. All right. Secondly, watch out for this symptom, and that is being unhappy over the success of another person. He did get the promotion. He did achieve some great good. He did a tremendous job with that work. Does that make you miserable? Shoot. I wish it had been I who had accomplished that and not him. But positively, how can you overcome jealousy if that is a problem that you face? You can practice love. Practice love. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the last part of verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, the last part of verse 4, and then verses 6 and 7. It says this, or the middle part of verse 4. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. What is the opposite of jealousy? The opposite of jealousy is love. It isn't just non-jealousy. But it's where you substitute something good for the evil that exists in your life, and the good that we're called upon to substitute for jealousy is love. Look at verses 6 and 7. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The point is that you and I should practice love, do some deed of kindness toward that person about whom you are jealous. Can you think of somebody that you didn't act in a very warm or kindly spirit when you realized that he or she did do something that was significant? And by your silence, you proved how jealous you were. Isn't it time that you recognized the accomplishment of that individual? That you practiced love toward that person by calling them and saying congratulations? Or taking them out to lunch as a congratulatory meal? Or writing them a note saying, that's great that you accomplished that particular thing. You don't have to say I'm over or working through my jealousy, but just doing something that is loving toward that person will in itself replace the jealousy with a loving, giving attitude, and you'll be free. All right, finally, let's look at the third thought tonight, comprised in verses 5 and 6. Also, we find this thought returned to in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What is this talking about? It's talking about being a friend. A true friend. What is the explanation? It is this. A true friend will in the first instance be a person who is candid with you. He is a person who will tell it like it is. Tactfully, of course. Warmly. Lovingly. But he will be honest with you. He won't play the games that people play. By stroking your ego. But he will be honest with you. I was once dealing with a drunk. I think he's a drunk and not an alcoholic. I have a reason for saying that. It's the term that the Bible uses for calling a person who drinks not an alcoholic, because that somehow takes it out of sin area. It takes it out of the awfulness that it is, and it puts it on a level of just mere sickness. If an alcoholic is merely sick, then there's no hope there. But if it's sin, see, sin can be forgiven. He can overcome his alcoholism, and it can be forgiven him. And a person can overcome and be forgiven of their drug problem. But if it's just a sickness, I've always got it with me. I'm always an alcoholic, or I'm always a drug addict. But Christ can change that, and he can forgive that. But there was a drunk that I was talking with. He came into the Altadena church, and he prayed to receive Christ on the kneeling and on the floor of our library one day. And he was somewhat inebriated a few days afterward, too. He did finally forsake it about 2 weeks later when he was placed in the hospital. I told him to call me when he wanted to go in the hospital. He said he wasn't ready then. So he came to the church one day. It was the middle of the day. I was surprised to see him. And he was inebriated. And he got down on the floor of my study. And he said, "Preacher, get down here and pray for me." So I got down on the floor with him, and we prayed together. And I told him what I felt like would help him. And he said, "That's what I like about you, preacher. You tell it like it is." And so he finally said, "I'm ready to go to the hospital." And so I got on the phone. I called his wife. I said, "Call the hospital. I'm putting him in the car. We're going out there." And on the way, he kept asking, "Where are we going?" I said, "We're going to the hospital." "I don't want to go to the hospital." I'd like to bring him up sometime, and you listen to his testimony. Outstanding testimony and witness now. He still has a lot of problems, but God has conquered that one particular sin in his life. That was in February, and Thanksgiving he hadn't had a drink yet, and we had a Thanksgiving Day service, and he stood up and gave a testimony with tears in his eyes, saying that this was the first Thanksgiving that he could remember in so many years. And he was thankful to God for the change that had taken place in his life. It was a liberating thing for him to find out that he wasn't just sick, that his problem was a sin problem, and he could be forgiven of that sin problem, and he could be delivered from that sin problem. My point is that a true friend will be candid. He will be honest and straightforward, and yet he will be loving. He may hurt initially. He may hurt initially, but the wound itself will be healing. It is like the surgeon's scalpel. He must open and lance the wound in order for it to be healed. A true friend will not only be candid, he will also be a counselor. Look at verse 9. "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." It is a blessed thing to have a good, dependable person upon whom you can depend and relate the agonies of your own heart and your own mind and your own struggle. That counsel is sweet. As Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times." And then also, a true friend is constant. Look at verse 10. "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend." A true friend is one who is always there. What is the explanation of this? That was the explanation. What is the illustration? An illustration of being candid is, other than the one I've just used, was the biblical illustration of the prophet Nathan, who confronted David with his sin. Do you remember the story? How David had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, and he had taken the wife of Uriah and committed adultery with her, and then murdered Uriah himself. And Nathan came into the court one day in a very clever way, and he told David a story. And he said to David, there was once a very rich man, and he had a lot of sheep, and there was a man living on his property. And this poor man had only one sheep, and he loved that sheep. He slept with it. He brought it into the house. He nurtured it. He took care of it. It was just like a daughter to him. And yet the rich man had a friend to come one night, and the rich man went to that poor man, and he took his loving sheep, and he killed it, and he served it to his friend. And David said, bring that man here. Bring him before me, because that man is going to die for what he's done. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And David realized his sin. And then he wrote Psalm 51. If you're ever burdened with a load of guilt and sin, friend, go to Psalm 51 and let God purge your spirit. The demonstration of this is that the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself the true friend. How did he do that for you and me? It says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. I have called you my friends. The application would seem obvious. One is that we ought to maintain good family, Christian relationships, friendships with people. That's verse 10. We ought to develop new neighbor friendships with other people. As it reflects in verse 10, it says, don't forsake your father's friend. Maintain those friendships, but also develop other friends. But here's the most important application, and with this we close. Secure your friendship with Jesus Christ. Is he your friend? If he is not your friend, then there is only one alternative, and that is he is your enemy. He is your enemy because you have elected in your own will to stand off from him and not take him as your friend. Do you know him as your friend? He said, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for you. If you haven't received him as your friend, as your Savior, as your Lord, I would invite you to accept him, to ask him to come into your heart and to forgive you of your sins. Have you done that? Let's pray.